I think you got the announcement, didn't you, that I'd be that I was tied up on 400. Fortunately, it wasn't that bad an accident when I first called, and you just don't know how far it's going to be when they all stop. That you get that sinking feeling, and it could be 5 minutes, could be 10 minutes, could be 3 hours. So fortunately, it all worked out well. What I will do is I'll teach a little bit longer. If you need to leave a little bit earlier, then you can do so, but I'll try to make up for the time, because I'm going to cover the first two chapters of Daniel tonight. So I'm going to be doing two chapters a night each time. So that'll give us 6 weeks on the book of Daniel. And then after Daniel, this fall, we're going to explore the book of Hebrews, which I'm really looking forward to. So we've got two real wonderful books to teach in a row, and I'm very much looking forward to that study as well. So let's begin in a word of prayer then. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your divine provision of every good thing in our lives. I pray that you'd give us tonight a greater sense of your perspective on history, your perspective really on how you raise up and how you depose kings and how you really accomplish your perfect will in spite of the adversaries of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that we gain insight from this marvelous life of this prophet. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week when we gave an overview of this book, I was saying that there are three major divisions, and tonight we're looking at the first, which is simply a background of God's prophet, which provides the backdrop for an exploration of God's plan for the Gentiles, which is covered in chapters 2 through 7. And we said that beginning in chapter 2, you have a switch in the language from Hebrew to Aramaic as it begins to focus on the period, or what is called the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles began really with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and concludes with the second advent of Messiah, when Messiah returns. So that period of time is going to be consummated, then it'll be completed with Messiah's return and his messianic kingdom, which is described in some of these chapters. A fifth kingdom that he'll describe. And then we saw that the third section of the book deals with God's plan for Israel, and beginning in chapter 8, he goes back into Hebrew, as you would expect him to do, but the Aramaic being the language, really, as we saw, of the Gentiles. It was a mercantile kind of language. It was a language of trade, and a person typically would need to be at least bilingual, if not trilingual, in those cultures. So let's take a look at Daniel's background and then look at this first dream that Daniel is required to interpret, and we'll explore just some principles as well. So it's my intention, as we study this book together, not merely to go through the text, but also to derive some life principles and applications from the extraordinary life of this prophet, whom, as I said before, is really a major Bible character, and yet nothing really wrong is ever said of him at all, which is extraordinary. Like, one of the things that we see about the characters, the men and the women in the pages of Scripture, especially the ones that are more extensively treated, is that they really do have feet of clay, that they're just like us. Surely that's no more true than with the disciples, is it? And you really, when you stop and reflect on what they wrote about themselves and what's written in there, not the sort of thing you'd make up. You know, it's somewhat embarrassing to leave this legacy of your dim-wittedness and your slowness of heart to believe and your stubbornness. Nor is really the testimony of Israel with many of its kings and leaders and so forth, as well as the nation as a whole, exactly complimentary. But it really reveals something significant, that human nature, being what it is in desperate need of the grace of God. I mean, that's the basic message that you get from Scripture all the way through. And this is a book of God's grace. It's a book of God's sovereignty. It's a book of God's provision, that he really orders and rules the kingdoms of the world. Now, I think that chapter 1, then, we have as a backdrop to show the kind of character that Daniel had and why God's particularly chose this man. He's a sort of a prototype of the man of God or the woman of God in the end times, a prototype of the person of God, And the kind of persons we're called to be in the end times. Now, verse 1 and 2 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we know that the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, actually, began with Nabopolassar on the death of the king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal. You'll all be excited to know that. And in 626 B.C. then, when Ashurbanipal died and Nabopolassar, who was Daniel's father, took control, Nebuchadnezzar's father, took control of the empire. Nebuchadnezzar was being groomed, and as a crown prince, was engaged in various battles. And one of those decisive battles was when Nebuchadnezzar, again as crown prince, defeated Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt in Carchemish in 605 B.C. And in 605 B.C., then, it was also the same year when he also defeated the Syrians and also Judea. And consequently, this was what led to the first exile of key leaders, Jewish leaders from that area around Jerusalem. And Daniel was one of those people who was brought into captivity. Some of the princes, some of the nobles, some of the leaders of the time were brought, highly selective this time, in 605 B.C. They were brought into captivity in Babylonia. And there they would be prepared to become administrators and also liaisons as the kingdom of the empire of Babylonia was continuing to expand and be established. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was ambitious to do was to establish seaports there in the Levant, or the Mediterranean area of Syria, Lebanon, and also Palestine, the area around Israel. He wanted to have control of the Mediterranean sources as well. And his two major oppositions, his major enemies, were the Medes up in the north, and he solved that problem by marrying the daughter of the king of the Medes. And so he had a political alliance, and the Egyptians, and he solved that problem by defeating them, as we saw in 605 B.C. It was in that year also that his father, Nabopolassar, died, and Nebuchadnezzar then became the king himself. And it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we're looking at a situation here in 605 B.C. where it says, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Notice the important point. The Lord gave the king of Jerusalem, or the king of Judah, into his hands. It was clearly a judgment. One of the things that the Old Testament stresses again and again is God's not out of control. He's the one who, even with his own people, that he will treat them and actually expect much of them because much was given. And his disciplinary actions then were such that the prophets who'd prophesied about these events anticipated that these were the things that were going to take place. It finally occurs. And along with some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And there was a temple that was being rebuilt. It was a temple of Bel Marduk. And it would be in this temple of Bel Marduk there in Babylonia, in the capital of Babylon. That's where these vessels from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem were placed. And they would be used then, sort of to mock the idea of these other gods that we have defeated. The idea, of course, being if we've defeated them, certainly their gods aren't as great as our gods, in that sort of notion. And so that's important to notice, because that's how the vessels get there. You see them later on in chapter 5 with the story about Belshazzar when he's drinking out of those very temple vessels from Jerusalem. Now, the next captivity we observed before, it was in 597, when about 10,000 people were brought into captivity, among whom was Ezekiel. And then the final captivity, 586, was the key year when Jerusalem finally fell. So we just have a little bit of a sense of background here. And Babylon continued to exist until 539 B.C., when it was taken over by Cyrus of Persia. And the important thing to note is that Daniel was still around into the first few years of Cyrus's reign, until about 536. So Daniel had a very, very long duration as a person who ministered to the people. If he was born during King Josiah's reforms, about 621 B.C., then he would have been about 16 years old when he was brought into captivity in 605 B.C. His whole world had crumbled completely around him. And that he was now, in verse 4, finding himself being purposefully acculturated, indoctrinated, almost an attempt to brainwash them. Says the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel according to the royal family and of the nobles, some of the royal family there. So Daniel apparently had a noble blood, and youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but the idea is that they handpicked a number of youths that would be ideally suited then to become administrators in the kingdom and to be liaisons. And these were people who were intelligent, who had promise, and they were going to teach them the literature, the language, the culture, the religion of the Chaldeans. Furthermore, it says in verse 5, the king appointed for them a ration from the king's choice food, from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So these high qualifications of intelligence, of poise, qualified them for the Babylonian Career Institute. For 3 years there, they would be going through indoctrination. They're going to have to change their way of thinking in verse 4. They're going to have to change their way of worship in verses 6 and 7. And they're going to have to change their way of living in verses 5 to 8. Everything would be changed. And to me, when you stop and think about it, everything in his world was completely gone. It was all his background, his training in Judaism and so forth, would be now challenged and threatened. It's clear that by this point in his life, that Daniel was a man of the word and already had a very clear understanding, a clear grasp, and had a wisdom that seemed to exceed his years. He was an exemplary person. And his God clearly was his strength through all of this. Satan has a ready indoctrination program, I believe, in our own lives to do the same thing to us, to try to get us to conform to the present age and culture. It's a constant process. And that whole movement in the spiritual life is to go contrary to the pull of the culture, isn't it? I mean, you discover that everything about you is really an enemy, not a friend of grace. It's really the mindset that you can make your own way in the world. You can look out for number one. You can do it. Whatever you want to do is always possible for you. No consideration of any external elements. A totally autonomous mindset. All those things are components, aren't they, of the world system, which is very, very much in opposition to the mindset of being a steward and a servant and one who's called to obedience. The whole mindset of the world would be very, very opposed. It says you gotta grab for things. You have to take things. And the scriptures tell us that the one who would be first has to be last. That the one who would be the leader has to be the servant. That you'd have to go down in order to go up. That you have to lose your life in order to gain it. And that if you would be a leader, you must be a person who's under authority. Totally different mindset, really. Everything's backwards from that point of view. But those principles seem to be clearly embraced by Daniel and his friends. They changed their names. We see in verse 6 that among them, from the sons of Judah, four are mentioned: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, for some reason, although all of their names were changed, Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, for example, we still remember him as Daniel, whereas his other friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are better known than the names that we see here: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That'd be a good Bible trivial pursuit question. Would be what were their real names before they were changed? And very few would know it. Now, Daniel is a Hebrew name, and remember, unlike most of our names today, which seem to be just totally pulled out of the hat, those names meant something. There was a genuine significance to the name. Daniel meant God is my judge. And it was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. So he switched it to the prince of Bel, who's one of the Babylonian deities. See what they're trying to do here? Trying to change their name. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. And his name was changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, another one of the Babylonian deities. Mishael, who is what God is, which refers to God's power, was changed to Meshach, which is what is the power of Aku. See, we go from the power of El to the power of Aku. Dramatic change. Azariah means Yahweh helps. Abednego, servant of Nebo, another one of their deities, you see. So they changed their names. And in verse 8 it says, the commander of the officials assigned these new names and so forth. Then he mentions those names. But in verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. I find that to be intriguing because he specifically pulled out one out of several areas. He, I think, wisely sought common ground but without moral compromise. What about the language and the literature of the Chaldeans? He didn't object to that. And actually, there was some biblical precedent for that. Can you think of an example where Daniel would have seen a biblical precedent? Joseph is one, Moses is another. Where it says in Acts chapter 21, 23, remember it describes Stephen in Stephen's sermon. Let me read you that. Acts 7, 21, it says, after he'd been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds and so forth. So he was a man who was acquainted with the literature, the language of the Egyptians. So there was a biblical precedent. There was no specific mandate in the law saying that you couldn't do this. So he didn't challenge that. Another area, another thing that he did was that he served in the king's court. In verse 5, it describes how he would serve in the king's court. And there was another biblical precedent that we saw. The name was mentioned earlier, Joseph. Like some people use that phrase in Genesis, where it says Joseph served in Pharaoh's court as the beginning of tennis. But the idea here of Joseph being a man who served in the court of Pharaoh is a picture then that there's a precedent. One could do that. How about taking on the name of a foreign deity? Any biblical precedent with that? And again, Joseph would come to mind in Genesis chapter 41, where his name was also changed. But Daniel drew the line at what the law drew the line. And where that would be found would be in Exodus chapter 34, in verses 15 to 16. Exodus 34. He says, he speaks about this and speaks, you shall not worship any other god. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And he says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play the harlot with their gods, sacrifice to their gods, someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons and so forth. So you have a specific prohibition of eating of those foods that were sacrificed to foreign deities. And that would be a problem because these foods would have been sacrificed to idols. And so in his case, he drew the line, wrong foods, possibly strangled, dedicated to their gods. Remember, you couldn't eat meat that was strangled. That was another prohibition because the blood would be in it. So in order for him to follow the law, he is willing to make the common ground where necessary, but he draws the line there. And I find it interesting the way he handles himself here, because he approaches this, and he does this in a way that shows wisdom. Verse 9, by the way, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 1:9 describes this, and it says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials, which is significant because the grace of God was in his life. And We do serve a God of grace who gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace, and doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is mercy. And God moves in the hearts as well, and this is an illustration of how God can move in the hearts of people who don't believe in him. Certainly this was the case. In verse 10, Daniel says, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, my king, who has appointed your food and your drink. Why would he see your faces looking more haggard when he asks not to, to have permission not to have to eat this food? And so he said, you'd make my head forfeit. In other words, my job here is to make you look good. And if you don't eat the proper foods, you're not going to look good. So he's objecting to that. But verse 11, Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. I think there's a lot of wisdom here. So what he does there, he takes his convictions and he translates them into consistent actions. So he wisely went from Ashpenaz, to the overseer, to the one who was underneath him, and said, let's try a test. 10 days out of 3 years isn't a significant problem. Actually, it indicates a great deal of faith that there would be a distinguishable difference after 10 days on this changed diet, because he's betting it all that God's going to make them look different somehow, better, healthier. And it won't be simply because of the diet per se. Now, I know that some might use this as an argument for vegetarianism and so forth. The point isn't so much the food that they're eating, but of what they're not eating, if you get the idea here. The idea is that that God's going to honor this as an act of obedience. And God honors his faith, and we see then that they pass the test. After they listen to them in this matter and test them for 10 days, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, after their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who'd been eating the king's choice food. And typically you don't get fatter by eating a diet of vegetables and water. In those days, too, the idea of having a little bit more weight, fattening them up, some of us are in the wrong culture, basically, right? We were born too late, you know? Some of us just naturally want to be bigger and so forth. And here in our culture, it's a totally different mindset. There, in those days, the bigger you are, the better, the healthier you appeared to be. That was the different mindset. Oh, how times have changed. But they were fattened up. And so the overseer, verse 16, continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And this went on for 3 years and they looked fabulous. You look marvelous. I really mean. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. His grace was upon them, and he honored their obedience. And this is one of the things that we've got to see throughout Scripture. It's obvious, but we can often miss it, that God honors obedience, and he will always lift up people who serve him. So that his reward is that he advances in their literature and wisdom, showing that you don't need to shelve your faith in order to advance in higher education. They take their oral exams in Marduk Auditorium and do so well that they make all the other people look bad. In fact, it reminds me of Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100. So if you wanted to flip to the left just a little bit and hold your hands in here, Psalm 119, the longest psalm, 98 to 100 says this, Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. It's my belief as well that they allowed Daniel to continue to meditate on and study the Word of God. And so he was a man of the truth, a man of Scripture. We know he had a copy of the Scriptures because later on we see where he actually is reading from the prophet Jeremiah. So he had the Scriptures available. You can imagine how precious that would be, especially in exile. Imagine, for example, that you suddenly found yourself in a context of great turmoil, and you found that you were being exiled to a country whose people and whose language you just don't know, and you don't know what's going to happen. You have an opportunity to bring a few things with you. What do you bring? Always going to tell you something about yourself, won't it? And it's fascinating to me. Many of us in this room would say I'd bring a Bible. It would be certainly that my choice of books. And yet somehow we regard it as an option in the rest of our days. In other words, since it's not a threatened possession, we regard Bible study as being optional. Let me promise you, if you were in that kind of a situation, you'd regard it as your daily food and drink. It would be the thing that would nourish you. Just as people, countless people who've been imprisoned will testify. And some great works have come out of people who have been incarcerated. As you can think of, John Bunyan is one wonderful example, and some other writers as well, whose time in prison caused them to reflect deeply on truth. Paul actually really matured his thinking in imprisonment. And he had the scriptures. Remember when he was appealing to Timothy to hurry and come before winter? What did he tell Timothy to bring with him? Bring his cloak, but also bring something else. Because it was cold there, so that was a practical concern, right? But also the books and the parchments, you see. He wanted the scriptures. He wanted to be able to study them. And he wanted that to be something that would nourish his mind and his soul. So you can see then that there was a preciousness about that. God intervened several times in their lives, and he purposed to do something special because they made it their conviction to serve him. Let me give you several applications. I have four applications of chapter one. First one, there is no greater place to display the power of God than in a hostile environment. Best place to display it. I'm not saying let's look for one, but I'm just saying that really many of us may find ourselves in environments we'd rather not be in. But you actually may need to take a paradigm shift and see it as being a context in which there can be a display of God's power. And I don't mean for you to become suddenly a Bible thumper, but I mean a person whose character becomes evident and who walks to a different beat and moves in a different direction and follows a different sound, who listens to the voice of God's word and has opportunities to love and serve people in your arenas of influence. Daniel had tremendous potentials, but it couldn't have been a worse environment to actualize it when you think about it. As I said before, you might say, gosh, I can't serve God. I've got too many other problems to deal with. But I see here's a person whose situation was considerably worse than anything I personally have ever known and probably most of us have ever known. Never see his parents again, probably. Never would see the temple again. Ripped out of his culture. Thrown into a foreign culture that was completely in conflict with everything he'd believed and everything he'd been taught. This is a young man, but instead of floundering, he flourishes. Because he makes a decision that this is where God's placed me. That I'm going to serve him in this setting. Instead of thinking about the if-onlys, he takes hold of what is real. And moves in that direction. See, a hostile environment doesn't mean that you and I can't be godly people. We try to change the environment, but really there's perhaps no better place than to learn dependency upon God, and sometimes that's where it happens. Frankly, when we come to the end of our own ropes, when we encounter some measure of brokenness, that's when we're often brought closer to the heart of God than at other times. A second application is this, that Daniel studied and knew the scriptures. And that's what gave him his stability. It's what gave him his mooring in a hostile culture. You and I live in a hostile culture. And if you want to have stability, if you want to have moorings, there's no option, there's no substitute for your own study. You can't pay somebody to read the Bible for you. Or you could, but you wouldn't get any benefit from it. You see? So it's not something that you gain by osmosis. And even if you go to a lot of teachings, if you go to Sunday school class, you go to a study like this or whatever, it's not a substitute, is it, for your own personal encounter in Scripture. There's something about breaking the Word yourself, breaking it open, and coming at the Scriptures with an expectant mind, not as a duty, but as a sense that this is a vehicle by which I will get to know God a little bit better. Not when I feel like it, I choose to do it, because it's going to move me in the direction of knowing him better. So I'd encourage you to make that a greater source of stability and mooring in the ups and downs and the vacillating circumstances of your life. A third point, or a third application, is this. At the point of your compromise, sin can gradually erode your character. When we compromise, even in a small area, your character begins to be eroded. And the erosion process has a way of picking up steam, doesn't it? When you compromise in one area, it's more possible for you to compromise in another area, and then it begins to multiply. And there is a sense here in which Daniel made up his mind. There's an interesting expression that is used there. It says that Daniel made up his mind and moved from determination to what he would do. And there's a sense in which he had a goal for godliness. There's an internal perspective that this life isn't all there is. And so one could be tempted, couldn't you, in that situation, to compromise your convictions? After all, who's going to know? Who's going to know? But his mindset was sort of like Michelangelo, who painted his frescoes with such detail, high on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and you think of the tedious work and the detail that was involved, and frankly, some people questioned him, how come you're doing it with such detail? We're way down here. We can't see that. He says, I'll see it. That was his mindset. And frankly, who would have known that they'd be photographed and magnified so much that we can now see all the details. Pick up any good art book and you can see whole books that are just about that ceiling, about that those paintings and the exquisite workmanship. He would know. This is the mindset. And God would know. So this is the important thing. The things that we are threatened is not our life here, but our comfort level sometimes. But I think that the important component for our lives is this, being more committed to obedience than to comfort. That's just the reality. And frankly, I think it's easy for us to adapt the Christian mindset of being more committed to comfort than to obedience. It's just because, frankly, obedience is not comfortable typically, is it? Because generally speaking, God's asking you to do something that you don't feel like doing, or when you don't feel like doing it, or it doesn't make any sense. You ever wrestle with God about those kinds of things? And it doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But here's the point. Daniel bet on God's character and his promises. And that's the fourth application. God honors those who honor him. 1 Samuel 2:30. God honors those who honor him. And certainly chapter 2 is a result of chapter 1. So I'm going to argue then that really there's a organic link between those two chapters. As we look, Daniel's obedience in chapter 1 made what he did in chapter 2 possible. Let's take a look at chapter 2. Oh, first of all, are there any questions in chapter 1? I want to make sure we're tracking together. Yes. So he'd be 16 when he was taken away, 19 then when he graduated. Yeah. Chapter 2 describes the king's forgotten dream. You all have this little overhead that we've made for you here. It's an overhead that looks like this. The image in Daniel 2, do you all have that? This chart, okay. We're going to be seeing in this chapter a significant portrait of four kingdoms that are going to be coming. And as I see it then, this image in Daniel chapter 2 relates to a portrait of history from a period of time around 600 BC to the time of Messiah's kingdom in the future. And it's God's program for the Gentiles, as we see, beginning in their own language. So we're going to be taking a look at this briefly. The Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30 laid down some pretty important principles. It laid down blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. The hard part is that the blessings part's pretty short. The cursing part's pretty long. And because God knew what they'd opt for pretty well, and even told them way back in the time of Moses that they would in fact be carried into exile by a foreign power, that they'd actually be taken out of their land, and that they'd be brought into captivity for their disobedience. So it actually anticipates that God would raise up a nation from afar. You can go and look at the Palestinian covenant, again, Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And the prophets who preceded Daniel all warned about that approaching captivity as it began to become more and more imminent. Now, what happened to the northern kingdom when the northern 10 tribes were carried away by the Assyrians was sort of a object lesson for the southern kingdom of Judah, but they failed to heed the warnings, And in fact, they proceeded to become even more corrupt than their sister who was now taken away. Now, the times of the Gentiles, as I said then, finally really began when Jerusalem was destroyed. So at this particular point, that hasn't happened. This is only the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, so it's 603 B.C. But it's going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar himself will be the one who will destroy that temple. Now, in that year, he had a dream. He had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And he is now in a position where he calls in, because he realizes something significant has happened. The vividness has so impressed him. He knows that this is something that is more than just a dream. It's like a vision. And he calls in orders, in verse 2, for magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before him. The king said to him, I had a dream, and my spirit's anxious to understand the dream. So here's what the Chaldeans, we have a little discussion going on here. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. And this is where it really starts, in Aramaic. Right here. It's in Hebrew up to this point. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we'll declare you the interpretation. So they tell us the dream. We got books. We have our little manuals that will take the symbols and help us understand them. Just help us understand what the dream is. So the king answered and said, the command for me is firm. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be made a rubbish heap. This is not a happy word, because up until this point, this never happened before. Typically, you know, you go to somebody and ask them to tell you your dream. Typically, the deal was, the way it works is, you tell me your dream, then we'll tell you what it means. Here he wants them both. And they start whining. He says, if you declare the dream, by the way, he gives them a promise, you'll receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. So declare me the dream. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. This time, that's called fogging. They say the same thing again and again here. The king answers, he says, I know for certain now you're bargaining for time. He says, inasmuch as you've seen that the command from me is firm, if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you've agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation's changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can tell me the interpretation. Talks cheap. You know, anybody can make up an interpretation. You tell me the dream, that'll give some credibility to your interpretation. So this is where they really start whining. They answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician or conjurer or Chaldean. You know, you're not playing fair, Neb. Therefore, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare to the king except God, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Look, we're not God, are we? So they really see that it's not going to fly. And they're in deep trouble. And so what takes place here is the king becomes very furious, and he gives orders to destroy them all. I don't need any of these people. They've been deceiving me all these years. Forget it. And so he's going to destroy them all. All the wise men, the decree goes forth then, that they'd all be slain. They look for Daniel and his friends, and they're going to kill them too. Daniel, now, I want you to notice something about the way Daniel deals with this. But I want you to notice, too, this dream symbolizes the humiliation of human wisdom. It points out that really it's the modest Daniels, as someone has written, and the humble Nazarenes, after all, the proud world must come to find out God's mind and purposes. You're not going to find God's purposes with an attitude of pride. You're never going to discover his way and his will when you come to him with a mindset of autonomy, independence, and arrogance. You'll never do that. You come to God on his terms, and God's words, even his foolishness, is wiser than the wisdom of men, isn't it? And it shows the utter limitation that apart from God's revelation, really, we would be limited indeed. We'd have very little understanding. There's a basic presupposition underlying these books, and it's of God's existence, and that he not only exists, but he speaks, that he is one who speaks and communicates. Now, the true character of a person is often revealed, isn't it, during times of crisis. And here's Daniel, ready to undergo some stress management here, because he sees that they've actually sent him after him to kill him. Notice in verse 14, he replies with wisdom and discretion. He guards his speech, and he inquires discreetly as to why the decree is so harsh. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch at verse 14. the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Then it goes on to say, Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now that's bold. There's a tremendous boldness here, and there's a faith. He goes before, requests an audience, and he says, "Give me some time, I'll interpret the dream." Then I notice as well that Daniel prays with his friends when he's given that little bit of time, that window of time. Daniel went to his house. He informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. See, they're still called that when they go into the fiery furnace that suddenly they're called by the other names. That's why we know, because we all remember from Sunday school class, if you weren't, when did Sunday school class, the fiery furnace. In order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he goes to see his friends. And then I notice what he does. He goes to sleep. Then it says the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was given a night vision, now Daniel is given a night vision. The same one who revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar gives the dream and its interpretation to Daniel himself. What's Daniel's first response? Is it to leap out of the rack and run to the throne room and declare the dream? What's his first response? Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he gives a psalm where God is worthy of praise for seven reasons. And he says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs or the seasons. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power even now. Thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." It's a marvelous psalm, isn't it? Where he extols the name of God. And in the darkness is when God reveals the light of his revelation. He stresses these three facts before he begins in verse 27, 28, and 29. He goes into the presence of the king. I'm going to jump ahead. And he answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired," he makes an important point. Neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, he goes on to say there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, "As for me, this mystery hasn't been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me." It's not me. You notice how he stresses, it's not me, it's the God who is in heaven who reveals mysteries. He says, don't look for it in me, but the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that God gave this to me, that you might understand the thought. So he prefaces this by honoring God and wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand it's not in him. A lesser person might have been tempted to take a bit of the glory, share a bit of the glory, and he chooses not to do so. Then he reveals the king. "Oh, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. And it says its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Significant that the value, as it goes into the vision, goes down, but the strength continues to increase until it reaches a certain point where the iron, the strongest of them all, is alloyed. It's mixed with clay. And as we're going to be seeing, I take it these are the years of dominion that we're going to be looking at. Describes how Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You continued to look, and then you saw a stone cut without hands. It struck the statue, and its feet of iron and clay crushed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. They came like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth." And now he's given him the dream, and now we'll tell the interpretation. I rather like that. There's no hint of uncertainty here. No hint of hesitation. He doesn't say, "How'd I do, Neb?" Did I get it right? He knows it's right. Probably can see it in the king's eyes as his mouth opens up. I mean, I'd be pretty impressed if somebody gave that much detail and there was no way you could possibly know that. But there's a king, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. The same God as Nebuchadnezzar will discover who raises up kings and deposes them, who controls the times and the seasons, which is a fit word for our own time. So he describes this dream. He interprets it. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Notice that your kingdom doesn't come because you inherited it, but because God raised you up and placed you there. Just as Moses, some years before, would say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up, God says through Moses, that my name might be demonstrated in you, and that it might be proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's why I raised up Pharaoh. Now he says, God raised you up. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You're the head of gold. Now he's got his attention. And he sees now that he is to be identified with Babylon, which was called the Golden City. Gold was used profusely in Babylon to decorate its shrines, its temples, and other public buildings. And I might point out, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar was known for his genius in building programs and architecture. And he so embellished the ziggurat there, laid a royal new canals in the city, this splendorous pathway that went through the city, the temple of Bel Marduk, as we talked about, and other shrines with gold and so forth. In fact, some of his buildings were so incredible that they were listed among the seven wonders of the world at that time. So he's the king. He is the head of gold. But then it goes on to say in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. And by the way, it helps when we see and connect this with chapter 7 and other passages that it really is talking about these empires, so connecting them together. Babylonia, Neo-Babylonian Empire, 605 to 539 BC, would be replaced quickly and suddenly by the Medo-Persian Empire, a lopsided empire, because it would really be the Persians who would have the greater strength. 539 to 331 BC, they would have dominion over, especially over Palestine that period of time. But they would also be conquered by the Greeks. And in 331 BC, Alexander, to 63 BC, where the Romans would then have the supremacy over that area and would continue until they'd fizzle out 479 AD approximately. There would be a slow defeat, but he seems to be describing something more dramatic than that. These four kingdoms have risen and they've all fallen. The ruins exist, their political influence has ceased. I believe that verses 37 and following to 40 are history. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. It will take all the previous empires and crush and take what and assimilate what it wants from those empires. I believe 41 is yet to be. It's a future event, as I see it. And that day, and that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet are partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdoms will be strong, part of it will be weak. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron doesn't combine with pottery. It'll not quite come together. I find it fascinating that if you really wanted to summarize the history of Europe, one way of doing it from the 6th century to today is unsuccessful attempts at reuniting the Roman Empire. I'll give you my own view of things, and if you were here with me when we talked about an overview of prophecy, my expectation is this. You can expect the continuing rise of the European community as the new world power. I will anticipate that. Furthermore, the revived Roman Empire will eventually become a federation of 10 kings, Daniel 7:24, and it will combine both strong and weak kingdoms. so that eventually it'll have internal problems, especially before the rise of the Antichrist, who will eventually be the first person who can bring it all together. It'll exist prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and it'll be destroyed by him very suddenly and swiftly at the second advent. That's what I believe is what's going to happen. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, and it says, put an end to all these kingdoms, it itself will endure forever. So that it's the image of that stone that crushes that image. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Why is it without hands? Because it's not something that men have made, but it's something that God himself fashioned. It's not a kingdom of men, it's a kingdom of God himself. He says, inasmuch as you saw that it was cut out of the mountain without hands, that crushed the iron, bronze, clay, and silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. The stone, by the way, there are many ways of looking at this, but I think that some of the passages I'll give you, Psalm 118, 22, Matthew 21, 42 to 44, Ephesians 2, 20, this is Jesus Christ. He is the chief stone, the cornerstone. And the picture is, he is the rock, 1 Peter 2, 7, several passages that talk about how he is the rock. But the origin of the image, is Gentile, the stone messianic. It's the origin of the image is human, but the stone is divine. The human is temporary, the stone is eternal. The image will be succeeded by another, but the stone is unconquerable. The kingdom that will be established by God will be worldwide, not just part of the world, and it'll last forever. So this dream gives us an outline that's expanded to the latter half of this book. Now, notice that the king fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him as an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Well, I want you to notice Daniel didn't forget his friends when he was elevated. Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's where their names are now going to be used. Over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Let me give you close with a few applications and tie it together. So, by the way, over here then. So I don't know if there are any questions about this image, but I see that the iron clay is the revived, a newer version of, an adapted version of the Roman Empire. First application is this. Form the habit of relating biblical principles to your circumstances. You've got to consciously seek to relate God's guidance to your everyday life. It's a process of building character, of testing character, and firming character, and that's exactly what was happening in Daniel's life here. First he builds it, then it's tested, and then it's formed, and then it's tested again, and then it's formed, and it'll be a process the rest of your life. If God will teach you, he'll test you. And he'll keep doing that to build it into you. And those tests are opportunities, really, for us. And if you miss out on the opportunity, it's okay. He's very creative. He'll take you through that one again. From a different angle, though. One you can't predict, and you won't know exactly what it'll look like or when it'll occur. A second application is this. Consider the implications. If Daniel had allowed himself to be defiled in chapter 1, how would that have changed chapter 2? And ask yourself this question. What are some of the chapter 1s and chapter 2s in your life? Because chapter 1 deals with obedience and chapter 2 with faith. And the faith is strengthened by obedience, and the obedience is also then enhanced by faith, and the two mutually serve one another. It's my belief that he was given certain opportunities because he was found to be obedient in a small thing. He was given a greater sphere of authority in a larger thing. Another application would be this. He had partners in the faith. You notice that? That they prayed together, that they commiserated together, and also God calls you and I to the same thing, to have a sense of fellowship, encouragement, accountability. I know people let us down. People will let you down, and sometimes you'll feel betrayed. Sometimes you realize you told something to someone and you found that they weren't trustworthy. But still, we can't avoid community. And we desperately need to have people that we can trust, that we can care about, that are safe enough to be with, where we can have a context then of mutual encouragement, so that we can establish one another and build into one another and mutually support one another. A final application is this. Daniel was willing to take his stand in the society where God placed him. It's this whole idea of blooming where he was planted, as I mentioned earlier. And God calls you to situations you probably wouldn't have elected to be in. Let's be honest about it. If you had your way, would you be in the circumstances you're in now? Some of them are more miry than others. Depending on our lives and what's going on, there are times when it seems to be better. But frankly, does it ever happen the way you want it? Usually the things we want to happen take far longer than we'd like. The things we don't want it to happen come very quickly. But there's just something about life. It almost seems perverse, really, to show us again, if we really stop and think about it, how little we really are in control. Most of us may even have occupations we didn't plan to have. We stop and think about it. Sometimes I wonder how people got the jobs they have. And it's not like something they said when they were, let's say, 10 years old, this is what I want to be. Things happen, and you fall into situations, and it's very fortuitous. But I want you to know, God has a way, if you allow him, to orchestrate your life, and he can also redeem the years the locust seems to have eaten, even in your B.C. days. And even in those days, the skills you gained, the jobs you had, the people you knew, he can take those and make them the material of ministry in your later years. And so all the experiences, both the ups and also, maybe more importantly, the downs, become material that God uses, those pains that can be redemptive, because he gives you layers you, gives you depth, so you can serve with integrity and depth, giving you some more profundity, not shallowness. And the other side of testing, there's going to be something that is going to be proven, strengthened, and made more beautiful. So that's the kind of quality that God anticipates for you, so that those little things really do count. Small compromises add up. But small acts of obedience also add up, don't they? And they move you in the right direction. And it's always a matter of your choice. What do you choose? Any closing questions before we quit? Yeah.
What was the third application?
Third application I had was partners in the faith. I don't know if that was having partners in the faith. For me, one key verse for that is Hebrews chapter 3, because he talks about this whole idea of how there's a deceitfulness of sin. So he says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But here's the verse that I like. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can trick ourselves, can't we? We can be deceived. But there are people who, if they love us enough, can help us move in the right directions, make right choices.
At the Tower of Babel, God spread everybody out across.
Spreads them out, yeah, Tower of Babel.
Here in verse 28, seems like Nebuchadnezzar has brought them all back together.
He's trying to, isn't he? And even a greater attempt was by Alexander. Again, there seems to be a human tendency for people to take and bring it back together and create a bigger and bigger empire. People are empire builders. And there are some people whose egos know no bound. And if they had their way, everything would follow them. You know, they'd build a bigger and bigger empire to whatever glory it is that they want. But there's a certain way, a tendency, isn't there, to make it bigger and try to get that control. God has a way, though, of taking our order and turning it into chaos again. He keeps us from we can't quite pull it off, and so he breaks it down again. And a new kingdom suddenly comes out of the blue and destroys that kingdom, as would happen with Belshazzar. And yet another kingdom will overthrow the Persians, and then another kingdom will come along, and so forth, and so it is. There's only one kingdom that's going to endure forever. I think Babel, then, was the counterfeit of what God's going to try to do. What I see it as, that God takes, because of our sin, he takes what we try to pull together as our order and turns it into chaos, so that he can then take that chaos and eventually in history bring out his order that we can't pull off. He does that in your life as well, by the way, in case you haven't noticed that process. Yes?
Could you
Yeah, let me close with that. We'll close on that in just a second here. Yes.
How do you picture the United States as a whole?
Good question. Don't have an answer for it. It's a moot point. It's not. Doesn't seem, to, as far as I can tell, to be mentioned. I know some people try to claim it is, but I don't see it in there. Which would lead me to conclude some possibilities. One possibility is that we become isolationist due to perhaps a possible maybe economic downturn in a number of things that could keep us from being major players in the European scene. Another possibility is that we are part of a federation or somehow allied to that thing in Europe. I'm inclined to think that because of our geographical separation and also because of the possibility of a major turn in our country, which is right now built strongly on consumer confidence and so forth, but things could change just like that, as we well know. There's a lot of debt. And I know there's a lot of money that's going to be changing hands, a lot of wealth and income and so forth, a lot of power, but it's really unpredictable. We might have a few more good years after that. Who knows what's going to happen? What would happen if that were to occur? You can imagine if the programs suddenly stopped working, and if the government went into hyperinflation or decided we're just going to say we're going to start from scratch and we don't owe you anything. Any number of things could happen that would be quite a chaotic, messy situation, blood in the streets, and you know. So who knows? I don't want to be pessimistic, but I do, on the other hand, want to be realistic. I'm a pessimistic optimist, and frankly, I think we're on borrowed time because we're a cocky culture that seems to be getting away with anything we want. And I think there comes a point when payday comes someday. And we are, I think, continuing to move on through the precipice, keeping out there, seeing, looked around, got away with that, let's try another step. Okay, try another one. We're going to be like the road runner, and he ran out of cliff, and his feet are firmly planted in midair, until he realizes they are, and all of a sudden gravity begins to take effect. Who knows? That could be a possible scenario. I just don't see us as being a major player in those end times. I better close because I've kept you longer. As to Ed Dudley's son, Margaret, you, I think, have the latest report.
He's setting up. He's breathing on his own. And he's not going to have any trouble.
Let's close in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you for the fact that you really are in control, and that you are the one who raises up kings and deposes kings. We don't need to be anxious, but we can recognize that what come what may, you've planted us where you want us to be. You've given us a purpose. You've given us a ministry. You've called us to obey you, to trust you. Pray that we'll do that, that we'll cling to this book and study it and make ourselves to be people who are approved before you, that we can rightly handle the word of truth. I pray that we would be people whose lives make a difference in the world in which we find ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.